The reading this evening is found on page 1194, beginning at chapter 3, verse 14. That's page 1194, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe.
Brian, thank you so much for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially to those who are visiting us for the first time this evening. It's lovely to see you here. Allow me to lead us in prayer before we look closely at those words that were just read for us. Let's pray together. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Father, we thank you that the long-kept secret of the knowledge of the living God is now made known in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to see him more clearly and so to follow him more closely. In his name, amen. A number of years ago, the White Cube Gallery in Mason's Yard exhibited Damien Hirst's exhibition For the Love of God. The main piece in the exhibition was held in a room upstairs, and we were ushered into that room in groups of 10 in pitch darkness. Once we were all in place, these groups of 10 gathered around what we were told was the central object. The lights were switched on. And there before us, at the center of this room, was an 18th century skull of a Hungarian woman. The skull, however, was encrusted with 8,601 flawless diamonds. It was eventually sold for over 50 million. And in the centre of the forehead was a pear-shaped pink diamond valued at £4.2 million. Now, I'm told that kind of the artist community are slightly divided by Damien Hirst. They think he's a bit too obvious and therefore slightly cheesy. But for, you know, somebody like me who doesn't do subtle, the point was clear. No matter what kind of glitterati we may surround ourselves with, we're all dead. One day, you're just a skull. Now, it was a modern kind of memento mori. Actually, you'll see memento moris, if that's the plural, all over this building. There's one just up there. You can't see it behind the organ. I can see it. Just a skull on top of a memorial. You're just a skull. You know, for all the success you may gain, the letters before and after your name, you're just a skull. What really lasts? And it's this truth that the Apostle Paul puts before us today in what is the third trustworthy saying of his letter to Timothy. And you can see it there in chapter 4, verse 8, halfway through the verse. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, you're just a skull. Any physical training, well, you may get pump up your muscles a bit for a while, but at the end of the day, yeah, you're just a skull. If you pursue godliness, that will benefit you not only now, and it will benefit you now, which explains why the rest of this letter is about the now benefit of godliness, but it will also benefit you in the world to come. So our concern this evening is what really lasts. And what really lasts is godliness. And we're going to find out where godliness comes from and how godliness is multiplied. And godliness, we're going to see, comes from the good news of Jesus Christ and is multiplied as the truth of Jesus is proclaimed in a congregation. What lasts? Now, here's an interesting thing, which it took me years before I spotted. Godliness, actually, the word God does not occur in the original Greek word for godliness. Godliness simply means good reverence, pleasing devotion, a life lived out that pleases God. And Paul's point, putting this piece about godliness, which now dominates the rest of his letter, Paul's point is that in the lives of every single kind of group of God's people, if that group of the people of God is going to be fit for purpose, there needs to be good devotion. He's not talking about just, you know, kind of singing in a particular way on a Sunday in a building. He's talking about devotion lived out. And we're going to see it impacts absolutely everything. It's a value today. As we look after our elderly parents, as we conduct ourselves appropriately in the workplace, as we handle the money and the resources that God has given us in a way which does good to other people. Godliness is a value in the present and in the life to come. And, of course, this fits absolutely with what we've been saying is the whole purpose of this letter. Remember, I asked Brian to read back verse 15 of the letter. Remember, Paul has said that the church is the household of God. It is pillar, that is, it holds out, and buttress, that is, it holds up the truth of God. So that wherever you find 3 or 4 Christians, 10 or 15 Christians, that little group of Christians, pillar and buttress of God's truth. You won't find the truth of God in the golf club. You won't find it on Sky News. You won't find the truth of God in the pub or the nightclub, but in this group of Christian believers, the truth of God. But the truth of God needs to be lived out in the life of godliness. Otherwise, the whole thing's a sham. 3 points then. There is a counterfeit currency of godliness. It's toxic, be warned. There is a life-giving power for godliness. It's dynamic, get trained. There is a trustworthy saying about godliness, it's priceless, work out. Just before we get into those 3 points, one thing to notice, and that is that this letter is written as an appeal not to all Christians in Ephesus, but to Timothy particularly. And Timothy, in this passage, is described as a deacon, interestingly, a servant of God. And therefore, Paul believes the key to the health of the congregation, whether it's 3 or 4 people, a small group of 10 or 12 people, or a gathering of 200 or 300 people, the key is the mature individual servants of God who display in their own lives the outworking of the truth of the gospel, godliness, true devotion. There's a counterfeit currency, point one. It's toxic, be warned. Now, in a sense, this is something with which all of us are familiar. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So I think all of us are familiar with this idea of dodgy products. I mean, the growth of the whole industry around compliance shows that we all know that there are such things as the real McCoy and false. I was talking to the CEO of one of the big banks for some reason. I bumped into him at something. And I said, what do you spend your time doing? 50% of my time on compliance. Can you believe it? That's what crooks there. Well, sorry, no. They're 50% spent on compliance. It's amazing, isn't it? So we're all used to the idea. But Paul seems to think that just as in the bazaar in Istanbul or the open-air market in the Elephant and Castle, you might be sold a dodgy product when it comes to godliness. The Rolex watch for £10 is probably not a Rolex. So in the world of the Christian church, all that glitters is not necessarily godly. Now, Paul has already defined godliness for us in verse 16 of chapter 3. And you notice it's something that's out there in the open. It's actually no longer a secret. The mystery of godliness is actually no longer mysterious. So, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And I think Paul is directly addressing the false teachers here. Yet here's this great mystery. He. In other words, godliness is now out in the open. We know what godliness is all about because it's been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. If you want to know what godliness looks like, look at the life of Jesus. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That is, he rose from the grave. He was crucified on the cross to do away with God's judgment at our sin. He rose from the grave, and he has now been seen by angels in heaven. He's ascended into heaven. Furthermore, look at all the kind of out there words. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world. And everything about Jesus Christ that is authentic will be taken up in glory. So then the source of godliness is Jesus. The power for godliness is his work on the cross and his resurrection. The place of godliness is today, is wherever his truth is proclaimed. The substance of godliness is a person living out their faith in Jesus, seeking to imitate Christ. And the end of godliness is that it'll be taken up in glory at the last day. But, verse 1 of chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days there will be phony sham teachers who depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So it appears that some false teachers have come into the church in Ephesus who argue that they have discovered the mystery of godliness apart from what was revealed in and through the teaching of Jesus Christ. At the end of the letter, Paul talks about them having some sort of secret knowledge. They believe that they have knowledge to which they and they alone have access. And I think they have started to live the life of the age to come already in the present. In 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus, one of the key false teachers, says that the resurrection has already happened. And this life of high-octane spiritual experience appears to involve setting themselves apart from the everyday life of this world. They deny the good things that God has given us in his creation. Hence, verses 3 and 4. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, precisely what this was is quite hard to pin down. But look at chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul says godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life. and also for the life to come. In other words, authentic godliness impacts this present life lived in this real created order. It's very kind of earthy authentic godliness. It affects marriage. It affects the foods we eat. It, as we're going to see, affects how we behave in the workplace. It affects how we look after our elderly relatives. I can see one or two parents looking here. You'll be pleased about this. You'll have to come back in a few weeks' time. It affects how we handle our wealth and whether we use it for the good of the other. True godliness is altogether very this world. It has benefit for this life as well as the life to come. Both. And by saying as well as the life to come, Paul is saying actually there is a life to come. You think you've already started the life to come. Hey, there's a whole lot ahead of us. Godliness involves then looking after your family, as we'll see a whole chapter on that. Godliness involves not giving into greed now, but using your money well. Godliness incorporates life at work. And Paul's argument will be that true godliness has nothing to do with living life in creation-denying withdrawal. True godliness does not withdraw from the world in fear. It advances into the world proclaiming life-transforming truth. It has value both for this life and the world to come. Never trust any form of godliness that is denying the good gifts of God in creation. It's not true godliness. And Paul is incredibly blunt. Did you notice that? I think, you know, we're so kind of right on and cautious in our kind of language. We're rather unbiblical in our postmodern 21st century age. Paul calls a spade a spade, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It's pretty fruity, isn't it? Yes, there will be hoaxsters. Yes, fraudsters will never disappear. As in the world of business or banks or market stalls, so in the world of the church, the Christian leader's antennae for compliance must always be out and on the alert, if that's what antennae are. And just because somebody says, I'm godly, doesn't mean necessarily that they're the real McCoy. And to somebody who's sitting here saying, oh, yeah, that's just Paul, he's a bit retentive and he has problems with these kind of things, listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And listen to Jesus in John chapter 10. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. It's not just Paul. Jesus. So, you see, this, I think, is very important for us. You remember we've been talking about, what about St. Helens in 5 years' time? What about the church you go to in 10 years' time when you leave London? What is going to be this, keep this church as pillar and buttress of the truth? It's going to need servants of God, just Christian people, who have their antennae out. And, by the way, the false teacher isn't going to come with a big T-shirt saying, I am a wolf. He's not going to be like one of those reversing vehicles. You know, this vehicle is reversing. Okay? The false teacher, yeah, comes and breaks into the flock, teaching things that sound so spiritual, but actually are demonic. So interesting. I got to the age now where I actually enjoy watching the highlights of the Chelsea Flash. I'm really sorry about that. I mean, I know, you know, I've now moved out into the realm of kind of complete has-been, but there you go. But it was so striking this week that on come two clergymen, one a celebrity with his male partner, and they walk around the Zen garden, and together, these Church of England clergymen expound the virtue of the Zen space. And the question I'm wanting to say, look, the Zen space may or may not make you feel peaceful. Has it got any spiritual power? Has it impacted your life? Or is it just a kind of out there ethereal thought? Well, in their case, clearly not. Just because somebody comes to the royal wedding, invited by the Archbishop of Canterbury, is an archbishop wearing all the kit and talks about love in a kind of folksy sort of way, does that actually make them Does that make them an authentic teacher? No, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. Are your antennae out? But if Paul's warning is of a counterfeit currency, the bulk of what he has to say is positive. So there's a counterfeit currency that's toxic, be warned. There's a life-giving power that's dynamic, be trained. And to me, verse 6 is one of the most intriguing verses in the whole of the letter. Here we begin to see where this authentic godliness is going to come from in the church of God. Look closely at it. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant, a good deacon of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So that these things must refer to the good doctrine, the words of the faith, the testimony given at the proper time that Paul talked about back in chapter 2, verse 6, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all. That these things must be the good doctrine, and the good doctrine is that the mystery of godliness has now been made known in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus and you see what godliness is like. Trust Jesus and you will be enabled to live a life of godliness because your sins will be dealt with at the cross. You will have resurrection power within your life and you'll now be able to live a new life without a whole load of rules. Do this, don't do that, do the other, don't do the other. These are the things that Timothy is to put before the congregation. But the really the intriguing thing about verse 6, look at it again closely, is that as Timothy put these things before the church, so Timothy himself will be trained. There is no other way of reading it. It's a present continuous. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good deacon of Christ Jesus, a good servant, being trained. Let me ask you to cover over the last half of the verse with a finger. I don't know if you can do this. My fingers are like telegraph poles, but give it a go. See if you can cover over the last half of the verse from the word Jesus. Good servant of Christ Jesus. Okay? And now we're going to read it together. Okay, so we're going to read the first half of the verse together. If your neighbour is asleep, they'll go and read the second half of the verse, and we'll know that they weren't paying attention. Okay, so here we go. You ready? If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What would you expect him to say? What does he actually say? If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, training them. Isn't that what you'd expect? Being trained. How is it then that Timothy is going to grow in godliness? How is it that godliness is going to develop within the congregation? Oh, if the key to pillar and buttress of truth, holding on and holding out the truth in the world, is a congregation that is embodying the truth, if the key is a man in that congregation proclaiming, how is that person going to grow in godliness? Oh, by putting these things before the brothers. I am to speak of Jesus to you. I'm to speak of him who died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of the whole world. I'm to speak of Jesus who conquered death, who's now alive, who currently reigns in heaven. I'm to declare to you the perfect life shown to us in Jesus Christ, flawless, pure, absolute goodness, well devotion, good, pleasing life. But as I do that, it's going to have as much effect on me as it is on you. In fact, you might even say what's going on at the moment is rather a selfish act. What then is the key, so far as Paul is concerned, to keeping the church effective and fit for purpose? Is it a whole series of spiritual exercises that I lay down for the church? Is it that I say none of us are going to eat chocolate in Lent? Is it that we say, we're going to deny all the good gifts God has given to us, we'll fast for a month in the hours of daylight? or we won't eat anything before Mass on Sundays, or we won't allow the clergy to marry. No, none of the above. It is that there are servants in the church who declare the truth of Jesus Christ plainly and obviously, and that then trains them, even as it trains others. Now, I was speaking about this because it's so striking. I was chatting to one of the Romans leaders, one of the people who lead our Bible studies in Rome. I said, it's an intriguing thing. What you're about to do as you lead this Bible study is going to do you more good than it does the group you teach. And he looked at me rather surprised. But after we discussed it for a while, he said to me, and he sort of understood these things, what you mean is that the Christian gospel is like a renewable energy source. I'm afraid that didn't mean anything to me, but he went on to explain it has an energy and a life all of its own, and therefore even as he speaks it, so it's impacting him. This doesn't work, okay, but you might say it's like plutonium. Even as you handle it, it impacts you. I mean, it doesn't work because plutonium will kill you, make your hair fall out and all the rest of it, but you see what I mean. It's radical. It's dynamic, it's powerful, even as it is handled by that in that one-to-one. You're reading the Bible one-to-one with somebody. Even as you read the Bible one-to-one, it's impacting you. May I suggest this serves to correct all sorts of wrong views of godliness? There's a view of godliness that it's just about escaping this world, that it's thoroughly unearthly, the escapism of Zen gardens. No, godliness changes our life now as we speak to one another the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is radically powerful and dynamic and impacts us even as we speak it to others. May I just say tentatively, this makes me deeply concerned every time I hear of somebody when they say, I'm going to take a year out of serving in this particular sphere of Christian ministry for a year or so. I think, oh, really? Well, there might be a good reason. But it will have an impact on you. May I suggest that for clergy and church workers, this explains why when they take time away from doing gospel work, they find they suddenly sort of slightly feel a bit oofy about it, if there's such a word as oofy. May I gently suggest that there is a form of passivist inactivity that sounds incredibly spiritual, but in fact promotes a form of godliness that's a long way away from Paul's understanding. Paul's understanding of godliness is, as we're going to see in a moment, it involves toil, labor, energetic, active handling of the word of truth. And as I handle it, so it radically impacts me, it's dynamic. And doesn't that explain why, as we encourage one another to share the good news of Jesus with our friends, we actually find ourselves growing. So to somebody who says, if we all spend all our time sharing the good news of Jesus with our friends, we won't grow so much. Nonsense. 1 Timothy 6 completely denies that. It's as you share the good news of the gospel with your friends, you will be trained in godliness. And that explains exactly where Paul goes next, verses 7 to 10. So, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Verses 7 to 10 are fascinating, aren't they? The subject is godliness, but they're full of sweaty, energetic, hard-working labour. Verse 7, train yourself. The word is actually gymnase yourself. It's the word where we get gymnasium. Verse 10, I toil. The word is of the workman stripped to the waist working on the roadside. I strive. The word is I agonise. And Paul's point is the point we began with. Bodily training is of some value. So you can go down to the gym, it's of some value. But godliness, that is of supreme value, both today and then. About 20 years ago, I joined a gym. It was a brilliant decision, actually, because the gym hadn't been built. If ever you're going to join a gym, that's the time to join it. Okay, so I had my top-notch card. I could flash it around with the best of them, and there I was. And then when the gym was built, I think I went once, and then it was the most expensive decision I'd ever made, for every visit cost me about 250 quid. But, you know, you can have the body beautiful. You can clearly see it didn't work. You can have the body beautiful. You can be the bare-knuckle champion. You kind of attended all the Pilates classes and even completed and competed with the turbo champions in the spin class. But bodily value, yeah, it's of some value. It'll keep you alive for another few years, but you're only a skull. Memento mori. So you can have a pulse of under 50 and a cholesterol of 4.2, bulging biceps, a torso of corrugated iron, thighs like tree trunks, and a tropical tan. But at the end of the day, what you do with this flesh and blood lasts only as long as blood pumps around this flesh. And then you're just a skull. Paul wants us rather to plunge our energies, all that we might have expended on the weights or at the ergo or in the spin class. Paul wants Timothy to toil and strive for godliness. But that toil and strive involves putting these things before the brothers. For it's as he declares the truth of the gospel, so God will be at work both in him and in the congregation. And that will last forever. But not only so, it will do incalculable good as the life of godliness is displayed to the world in the present. It's of value in every way, both in this age and in the age to come. And so you will start living a transformed life in the present as you hold up and hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ. One last thing, just as we close. What's it going to look like? It's very interesting. Hard work. And so I just think it's worth saying this as we close. You know, some of you have been working incredibly hard through this year, putting these things before the brothers and sisters in our small groups. You've been sweating away in your Bible studies, handling the Word of God and trying to teach the Word of God. Others of us have been working, trying to explain the Christian good news to one or another person at work and so forth, putting these things before the brothers. What does authentic Christian, the pursuit of godliness, look like? It's agonizing. It looks like somebody stripped to the waist, working beside the roadside. It looks like being in the gym. It looks like hard work. And so, you know, I always say you start this summer term. We're in the summer term if you're not kind of term orientated. You start the summer term wondering if you'll make it to the end. Yep, that's authentic Christian pursuit of godliness. For this end, we toil and strive because we realize that godliness is of value both in this life and in the life to come. Imagine the church, or the small group that you're part of, or a work group, Christian group, that genuinely exhibited godliness. How attractive, how valuable, how eternal. Let me lead us in prayer. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. We praise you, our Father, that there is now no hidden secret of godliness. It's out there in the good news that is proclaimed concerning Jesus Christ. We pray for us as a gathering of believers that you would enable us to believe on the Lord Jesus, to trust in him. We pray that we might be a people in which there are many, many servants of Jesus Christ holding on to and holding out this glorious truth. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would multiply godliness amongst us, and that we would see benefit both here and now in this life and in the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.